Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, we're going to look at verses 13 to 19 this morning. You'll find that on page 838. Mark 3, verses 13 to 19 on page 838. We've been following the life of the Apostle John and his relationship with Jesus. And so we know already that Peter and Andrew and James and John, these two sets of brothers, have been called to follow Jesus. And they've already obeyed that command. They've dropped their nets to follow him. And in the intervening time, in a passage we didn't look at, Jesus has called Matthew, or Levi, the tax collector. And he has dropped his tax collecting to follow Jesus. But now, after already calling those men specifically, we have an example here, or we have an instance here that we're going to read about, where Jesus sets apart 12 men in a specific way. He'd already called these men to follow him, but he now sets them apart in a specific way. And so we need to ask ourselves, what's going on here? And as I read, notice in this choosing of the 12, what was the determining factor in who became an apostle here? Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. This is the perfect word of God. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Choosing these 12 men was a momentous occasion. We may not see it that way ourselves naturally. We look at this, it may not seem like that big of a deal. But Jesus saw it as a momentous occasion. In Luke's account of this that we didn't read, but a parallel account, we're told that Jesus went up this mountain the night before to pray, and he prayed all night before he chose these men. Clearly, in Jesus' mind, this was an important occasion. And Mark highlights here very specifically that Jesus appointed these 12 men according to his will, according to his desire. That word in verse 13, for whom he desired, is the word for whom he willed. Jesus chose these 12 men according to his will, according to what he thought was best. And so why is there this emphasis? Why do we see Mark and Luke drawing attention to the importance of these 12 men here? What's so important about Jesus choosing these particular men, all named specifically, to be with him, to go with him, and to be sent out during his earthly ministry? Well, friends, what we see here in this passage is the master builder laying a foundation, choosing his foundation. Ephesians 2 tells us that we, the church, the members of the church, are like a building, a temple of the Lord, are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So these 12 men were specifically chosen as the foundation for Jesus' new covenant people. Jesus wasn't just choosing his crew. He wasn't just choosing who he decided he'd like to hang out with for a few years. This passage shows us Christ's care and his design in his church, his care and his design in building his church, built on the foundation of these 12 men. And we see here in this passage that Christ determines the makeup of his church according to his perfect plan. So even though none of us are apostles here today, none of us are among those specifically called as apostles by Christ, and even though what happened that day was different in a few key ways from what happens in the ongoing life of the church, this passage reminds us that this church, the church around the world, the body of Christ, operates on Christ's terms. He is the one who determines his church. And so if you're going to honor Christ and honor him as your Savior and Lord, the call here from this passage this morning is to accept Christ's church on Christ's terms. Accept Christ's church on Christ's terms. We're going to look here at a few key truths from this passage about how Christ determines his church, what his terms for his church are, how he designed it to work. And the first that I've just been referring to is that Christ chose the foundation. Christ chose the foundation of his church. If you hadn't heard what I'd said a moment ago, what would you have said the foundation of the church is? If you grew up singing hymns, you might know that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that is actually scriptural in one sense. 1 Corinthians 3:11 tells us, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So it's true that Christ is the foundation of the church, but that's not the only way that the Bible talks about the foundation of the church. Ephesians chapter 2, as I just mentioned, says this, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So there in Paul's picture, it's a more full picture of the foundation of the church. He says Christ is part of the foundation. He is the foundation. He's the cornerstone that sets the direction and the dimensions of the foundation. But the apostles and the prophets that Christ appointed are also the foundation of the church. And this is a picture we see again in the specific language of a building and its foundation in Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, verses 12 to 14, it's describing the new Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, God's perfect people perfected in the new creation. And it says this, "The city had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed." Then it goes on and it says, "And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The number 12 is significant. You can get a little too tangled up in the numbers of the Bible sometimes. Some people take it too far and spend all their time calculating things. But there are important and key numbers in Scripture that should be a flag for you to think about some other related ideas in the Bible. And this 12 here wasn't just because Jesus thought that was how many qualified people he had around him. It wasn't just because he thought that was how much work there was to do that, I think I probably need about 12 guys. No. Jesus chose 12 because they're the foundation of this new covenant people of God. Did you catch the parallel with the 12 tribes of Israel there in Revelation 21? There's the 12 gates from the 12 tribes, the Old Testament people, the literal fathers of Old Testament believers, those 12 men whose children became the children of Israel, and then the 12 apostles who are the spiritual fathers of the new covenant people of God. And you see that connection of all of God's people from the church of all times together in those two 12s, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. This was a momentous occasion because Jesus was choosing the fathers of his new covenant people, the foundation of his people in this new covenant era. And this foundational role was something the apostles were aware of. They were self-consciously foundational in their ministry. They knew that they were laying a foundation that no one else should add to in a certain way, that there was an apostolic foundation that should be recognized as an apostolic foundation. You see this in Jude 1 verse 3, where Jude is encouraging believers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. That means that there was a work that the apostles did that was not going to be repeated in laying that foundation of preaching that gospel that shouldn't be deviated from. And Paul himself, who was an apostle that was added later by Christ himself, Paul says in Galatians 1 verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul's saying, even in his own ministry, if he goes astray later, if it deviates from the foundational apostolic preaching of the gospel, that should be disregarded, that there was a foundational role that they played. And you see that here in what Jesus chose them to do. In verse 14, he says that he chose that they might be chose them that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. They had this preaching role from the beginning here. This is, again, something that if you look in Romans 15, Paul was aware that he needed to be preaching in a foundational way on the frontier of the gospel. He says, I don't want to go where someone else has laid a foundation, because my job is to lay the foundation. And he wanted to go preach where the gospel had not been preached before. That was the role of these apostles. And then that message was confirmed by this miraculous power that Jesus gave to his disciples. This power to cast out demons, this power to heal people. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. So Jesus designed this foundation to be laid in a particular way, to be preached and to be confirmed by these miracles that went with the apostolic ministry. He was designing this perfect foundation for his church. Not that these men were perfect, but that his plan was perfect. And we looked at this a little bit about a year ago in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul is talking about them accepting the apostolic word. But I encourage you at that time to think about how Jesus didn't write any of the New Testament. Jesus' words are there for us in the New Testament, but Jesus didn't write a single word of it himself. Jesus entrusted that work to his apostles and to those who were close to him. The only reason we have the New Testament and this good news of Jesus Christ is because of the apostolic witness. These apostles who bore witness to what they had seen. These were the foundation that, and the way that Jesus had designed his church to be founded. And as we think about this foundation for the church, notice how they were chosen. This was not a democracy. There was no vote cast for these men. This was not an aristocracy. This was not because these were particularly well-connected and high-born or well-born people. And this was not even a meritocracy where people were chosen because of their great skills and because of their great abilities and their great gifts. These were chosen because Christ the King chose them. Christ the King decided, these are my men. This is the foundation of the church. I am the master builder and I am laying this foundation. When we lived in Pittsburgh, when we moved to Pittsburgh for seminary, there was a spot just down the road from us near where we grocery shopped that had, where buildings had just been knocked down right before we got there. And they were working on something there, and they seemed to be working there forever with nothing, nothing seemed to change. They were working on this hole in the ground for like a year or a year and a half, and nothing ever seemed to change. And I didn't know what they were building there, but you got the sense that there was something large going in because they were spending so long on the foundation. And it's true, eventually, it took about 3 years the whole time we were there for them to build this 5 or 6 story commercial residential complex. It was massive, but they took forever on the foundation because they knew that it needed to be solid for that big of a structure. And there was an architect and engineers that worked together to carefully plan out what foundation they needed for that building. Careful attention to detail according to a great plan. And in the same way, Jesus, the master builder of his church, chose the foundation of his church. He chose that these men would be that foundation. And so, friends, do you see how dangerous it is when the church starts to question and pick apart the apostolic word of God? Even in the days of the apostles, there were already those who questioned the authority of the apostles. We see that in Paul's ministry. There were people who said he wasn't really an apostle. There were people who challenged that. And so... practically speaking, and you think about Mark writing this when the apostles were still alive, he was giving them a list of names to say, these men who are still living need to be listened to. He's saying, these are the foundation that Christ set. We don't have the choice to choose and to decide who gets to be the foundation of the church. Jesus set that. And Mark was saying, go listen to these men. That's why he names them all specifically. But it's still a problem today that people want to say, well, we read our Bibles in kind of a red letter way. We say, I really want to listen to the words of Jesus, but I'm really not so sure about Paul. And I'm pretty sure that John took this farther than Jesus ever really intended. And you say, well, Paul was single and he kind of didn't like women and he was kind of grumpy. And there are all these ideas that are being taught today. And they would say, well, we need to get back to the real Jesus. We need to get back to just the red letter words where we can say, this is what Jesus taught. And let's you can take Paul with a grain of salt. You can take Peter with a grain of salt. And that's one of the ways we make ourselves more comfortable about things that we don't like to hear in the Word of God. But friends, believing the apostolic testimony in the New Testament is part of believing in Jesus Christ. It's part of trusting Jesus and the foundation he laid for his church, trusting that he worked to bring us his perfect word through his apostles. Now, you and I have not been called to be apostles. None of us are apostles today. And not even all of the disciples who were there that day got called as apostles. Not all of them were chosen to be apostles. There were other functions that some of Jesus' disciples served in that time. And there are other functions we serve as members of the church. But once again, it's Christ who determines that. Who determines that function. So secondly, Christ chooses the function. Christ chose the foundation and Christ chooses the function, the way the church functions. Try to picture this setting here in verse 13. We're not given a lot of details, but there are some important ways that it's put here in the language that's used to give us a picture of what was going on. Here's Jesus standing up on this mountain, up on this hill, and he calls his disciples to himself. And it says that when he called these specific men, that they came out to him. There in verse 13, when it says they came to him, that came is really a word for departed. It means they left something to come to him. And the picture there is that there's a larger group of disciples. You can imagine Jesus standing up a little higher on the hill. There's all these men and women standing there, these disciples. And Jesus calls by name these 12, and they came out of the other group and came to Jesus to be part of the 12. They came out of the bigger group and were called and chosen specifically as one of these 12 apostles. So these particular 12 men were set apart for this function, but what about the rest of the disciples who were there that day? What about the rest of us in our service to the church and our role to play in the church? Well, once this New Covenant church had started to grow and had expanded in incredible ways, in Ephesians, Paul gives us a fuller picture of how that works, of how Christ chooses a function of his people in his church in Ephesians chapter 4. We looked at this a couple of years ago, but in Ephesians 4, Paul starts off talking about what we have in common, our one spirit, one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And he goes through all of those things that unite us. And then he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. According to Christ's specific choice, each member of the body was given a different measure of grace, a different type of gift for service in the church. And he expands on that a little bit more in verse 11. In Ephesians 4:11, he says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And then he goes on towards the end then and says, when each part is working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And I talked about this at the time. You can go back to that sermon if you want to look into this some more. But when it says when each part is working properly, that means, or it literally says, working according to measure. According to the measure of grace that Christ has given to each member. And so Christ, there's this emphasis on God's design, Christ's design, for how each part of the body functions. Some of them did function at that time as apostles and prophets. Some of them as pastors and teachers. Some of them as evangelists. But there were many other functions to be served in the church. And Christ determined the function of each member of his body in different ways. Friends, the specific function, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the specific function that you serve in the body of Christ is just as chosen as these apostles that he chose that day. It's just as determined by Christ himself. All along the way, there were people in the church who served other functions, even in Jesus' ministry. Think of the others who are around Jesus. We know that there were these women that were there with Jesus and in fact were some of the only ones who were still with him at the cross. And we know some of them were wealthy women who helped him out of their means. We know that throughout the life of the church, there are those who are called to be encouragers and to have gifts of mercy and to have gifts of helping with the poor. But all of these are functions that Christ has determined for his people. Standing there on that day with Peter and Andrew and James and John and all these other people were two other men named Joseph and Matthias. We don't really find out about them until Acts chapter 1. But in Acts chapter 1, when Judas's replacement was chosen, they said, well, we need to pick someone who's been with us all the way back since Jesus' baptism, all the way up to the ascension. And these two men qualified. Joseph and Matthias had both been there. They were there that day. They'd been there that whole time. And they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen to fill that void that Judas had created. And I've often wondered how Joseph felt in that moment. Here he had been with Jesus that whole time. And he didn't get chosen the first time. And then there was a second chance. And the apostles were going to fill that spot that Judas had vacated. And he didn't get chosen again. Matthias got chosen. But friends, in that moment, Joseph's role in the church was just as determined by Christ as Matthias's was. It was just a different role. Christ has determined the function of every member of his body, whether you're an apostle or not. Are you ever disappointed by the lot God has given you in this life? Specifically, are you ever disappointed by the lot Christ has given you, the role Christ has given you in his church? Maybe you've always wanted to be involved in leadership, and that opportunity has never come up for you. You've never been able to be involved in that. Or maybe you've always longed to be in a particular type of ministry. You've longed to be a missionary. That's where your heart is. Or you've longed to help the poor. Or you've longed to work with the youth. Or you've longed to labor in preaching and teaching. Or you want to be able to contribute large sums of money to things and you've never had the money to do it. Or you long to have this incredibly active hospitality ministry and you feel like that's what you really want to do. And if your opportunities line up with those desires, wonderful. But what about when that doesn't line up? Are there ever times when your family life or your church situation in your local church or your work or other things just seem like they're all getting in the way? Are you disappointed in the lot that Christ has given you in his church? Maybe you feel thwarted. But friends, when Jesus closes those doors, trust him that he knows what the church needs and he knows what you need. He has placed you in a certain place and time and role in his church that is for your best and for the good of his church. Trust that choice and accept that function in Christ's church as specially chosen by him. Now, I've been talking here about being gifted, about Jesus giving spiritual gifts, and about how Jesus chose these men for this specific role in his church. But the truth is, at this point, when he chose them, they sure didn't look much like they were ready to do it. And really, in reality, they weren't ready to be apostles. But this passage reminds us that Christ doesn't choose people who are already equipped and already mature and already ready to do exactly what he has planned for them to do. Christ chooses for formation. Thirdly, Christ chooses for formation. He chooses people and then forms them. If you cast your eyes down this list of names and what we find out about them here, if anything, what is emphasized here is that they were an unfinished, unlikely crew. They were not ready to serve as apostles in this moment. And there are several reasons. First of all, they were not ready to be apostles because they were not primed to work together. This is often pointed out, and you've maybe heard this before, that within these 12 men, you have Simon the Zealot, who identified with a group of people who were insurrectionists, who were doing everything they could to overthrow the Roman government. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have Matthew, who was a tax collector, who not only submitted himself to the Roman government, but participated in subjugating his own people. And Jesus called them together to serve as apostles together. He didn't choose these men because they naturally worked well together. He chose them so that they could be with him and learn to work together despite those differences, and also to overcome some of those differences by drawing closer to Christ, gaining a greater love for Christ over that time with him, so that they were drawn closer together by something that mattered more than these other things that divided them. So they were not primed to work well together. They also weren't especially well trained for preaching and teaching. We're told later in Acts 4, verse 13, when Peter and John, after all that training with Jesus, were before the elders in Jerusalem, they're on trial. It says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These were men who weren't, in the eyes of the world around them, weren't primed to be great speakers and teachers. They were, like any good Jewish boys at the time, they were actually probably literate. They had gone to school and learned the Torah. They learned the Word of God. And they would have had some familiarity with the Word of God, but they hadn't gone to the best schools. They hadn't been trained as a scribe, as someone whose full-time occupation was studying the Word of God. But Jesus chose them and then trained them. Jesus chose them and then formed them. They did have God-given natural abilities. They had had experiences in their past that prepared them for what they were going to do later. But ultimately, Jesus chose them because of what he would make them to be, not because of who they already were. And then also we see here that they had particular character issues that had to be transformed and redirected. This is where we look a little more closely at the Apostle John that we're studying right now. James and John get a special title here. Jesus called them the Boanerges, the sons of thunder. And this is the only place that this title is mentioned. Mark's the only one who mentions it. And he doesn't expand on it. But in a few weeks, we're going to look at an incident where James and John were so upset about one village's response to Jesus that they wanted to bring fire down from heaven to consume that village. They were so upset and so immediately angry by what these people had done that they wanted to call down fire to destroy them. And Jesus rebukes them there. They had this fire. They had this zeal. They were probably very young at this point. We know John was, we believe John was probably the youngest of the disciples. They were powerfully moved by these emotions. But again, Jesus rebuked them for their response to that village. They were rough around the edges and they needed to be redirected. They needed that power and that zeal to be directed in a better direction. You can imagine as these disciples were standing there and the 12 were being called and chosen out of the group, you can imagine there may have been some men standing there who are a little older, who might have been a little more mature, who might have been a little more faithful and measured in the way that they went about things. And they heard James and John called and they thought, really? The sons of thunder? Jesus is going to make them part of his 12 apostles? But again, Jesus chose these men because of what he would form them to be, not because of necessarily who they were already. You could compare James and John here to a loose fire hose. I don't know if you've ever seen a fire hose that's loose or seen a video of a fire hose that's loose, but it's with all that power coming out of it, it bucks all over the place and it's running all over the place and whips around and it throws itself everywhere because of all that power there. And it's ultimately not serving its purpose when it's doing that, and it's actually a danger to the people around it. But then I've only ever seen this in a video, but if you see a firefighter work his way up the hose, sometimes lying down on the hose and crawling his way forward, slowly that action of the fire hose going everywhere starts to be limited and starts to be limited. And eventually it's just as powerful, but it's pointed in the right direction. That power is being directed for the purpose for which it was intended. And in the same way, James and John were powerful and energetic. They were the sons of thunder, but they needed Christ to transform them and to point them and to limit them in the right ways so that they could be effective in the kingdom of God. And friends, we may not be characteristically thundery like James and John, but this is true for every one of us, that there are character traits in us that are damaging to the people around us. There are character traits in every one of us that are weaknesses, that do not serve the church well, but Christ forms us. He chooses us, and then he forms us for our service in his kingdom. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we a church where Christ transforms people, or where we expect people to be already transformed? Are you prepared to stand alongside your brothers and sisters during that process of formation, both for you and for them? Or do you get rattled and frustrated by other people's weaknesses and sin? Friends, it's possible and in some ways more comfortable to create a church environment where we have all the same strengths and all the same weaknesses. And sadly, I think that that is often the way that churches are divided in our culture today. That between true believers, churches are often divided by churches where they all have this particular strength and they all share many weaknesses. Because it's more comfortable, especially in our school, in the Reformed world, it's more comfortable to be around people who are really doctrinally sound, theologically minded. And if you have other people, if you're strong that way, and you have other people around you who are also very strong in that way, you can talk about it, and you can pat each other on the back, and you can, there's a good sense in which we have camaraderie in that. But friends, are we ever guilty of overlooking weaknesses that many of us share? What if we're all weak in daily discipleship and just that daily walk with the Lord in prayer and in reading your Bible? What if we're all weak in secret sins like pornography or drunkenness or things that we just don't want to talk about and we're just going to leave it alone? What if we're weak in our compassion and our care for the lost, or we're weak in our fellowship with each other? If we're all that way, in some ways it's more comfortable for all of us. But friends, in God's design for the church, He's designed us to be around people who have different strengths and weaknesses. Because He's designed us to be a place where those weaknesses are transformed. And if all we ever do is hang out with people who have the same strengths as us, and we drive away people who have different weaknesses from us, we will not grow, and they will not grow. Christ calls us into a church just like these apostles were called and stuck together, calls us together with all kinds of weaknesses that may not line up. And so, friends, if we are doing it right, there will always be people in your local congregation who are stronger than you and who are weaker than you. And sometimes it's the same person, because it may be in two different areas of your lives. There will always be people who are stronger than you and who are weaker than you. And friends, we need to have the humility to be sharpened by others' strengths and the courage to do some of that sharpening in others' lives. Christ's church is a place for formation, not for already formed people. And so on the one hand, we have to be careful not to drive away and crush weaker brothers and sisters. Do we have the patience to work with each other over the course of years? To have the patience to trust that transformation takes time, that a smoldering wick or a bruised reed that Jesus would not snuff out or break takes a long time, often, to regain strength, to be stronger. In some ways, that loose fire hose, that these sons of thunder, loose fire hose looks more active and more zealous than the controlled one, but which is more effective in that transformation of hearts and lives? But on the other hand, we also need to be a place where we're willing to be transformed and willing to do that hard work of helping others grow. We don't just say, we're a bunch of weak sinners and praise the Lord for His grace, and then leave it at that. We should be a place where we are sharpening each other. We have to be willing to admit maybe someone else, what I think of as a strength, is actually a weakness, and that someone else is going to bump that rough edge off of me. Or also to say, I'm going to have that tough conversation with someone that I see going off in the wrong direction. To be willing to be part of that process of transformation in each other's lives. We have to be able to allow time and space for formation. We also have to be able to be active. We also need to be active in that work of formation. Now, there's one name in this list of disciples that always comes last. And he doesn't appear in the list in Acts chapter 1, because by that point he had betrayed Jesus Christ and he had already taken his own life. Judas Iscariot was one of the men called out of that crowd of disciples that day. He was specially chosen. And he was with Christ. And he preached. and he cast out demons. And he was so much like the other disciples there that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, nobody knew who he was talking about. And I've been talking this morning about accepting the church on Christ's terms, accepting Christ's lordship over the church. But friends, all of that only comes after your relationship with Christ himself. The heart of faith that trusts Christ's design for the church has to trust Christ first in a much more foundational, fundamental way in your personal relationship with him. Friends, it is possible that you are living as a visibly chosen person, as a member of the church of God, as a disciple of Christ, but that you do not actually know Jesus Christ yourself. Do you know Christ? Before you think about the nature of the church, before you think about your role in the church, have you confessed your sin? Have you trusted in Christ as your only hope of salvation? Because friends, Judas served alongside the other apostles for 3 years, and what good did that do him? Now we know the end of his story, but I don't know the end of your story. And we are commanded to seek the Lord while he may be found, while there is time. And so if you look at your own heart and you realize, you know, I don't know if I've ever actually truly submitted my life to Jesus Christ, never truly confessed my sin and been washed and been cleaned through him, friends, come to the Savior who offers himself freely. To the Savior who said, I will take the wrath of God for my people. Who says, I will give you the free gift of eternal life that you don't deserve out of my mercy and grace. And if you trust him in that way, trust him also for his design for the function of the church. He is building his church. And if you are in him, hell cannot touch you. As Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder of Christ's lordship. That as Christ offers himself to us freely and has saved us, that when we confess that Jesus is our Savior, our confession is Jesus is Lord. And so, Lord, please show us how we are not submitting to you as Lord. Lord, please build us up and encourage us in the ways that we are submitting to you as Lord, but we feel so much resistance in our lives. Lord, we ask that we would be known as a church that submits to Jesus Christ. A church that is not a democracy or a meritocracy, but a church that submits to Jesus Christ as our King and Head. In every aspect of our lives. We thank you for the great salvation we have through him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.